And last week we said that in the same way that John's purpose statement at the end of his gospel, the purpose statement or the compelling statement throughout the book of Acts is Acts 1:8. Jesus says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And that's where we're going to pick up again this morning. The book of Acts is a historical narrative of the way that the church went out after Christ's ascension. And we're going to see it over and over again made real to us through the lives of people like us, people like you and me. This morning we're going to be looking at the story and life of Stephen. He is the first Christian martyr. He was not an apostle. He was not a leader in the church. And you might say he was just a common Christian man. But there was nothing common about the way that he lived his life. Luke holds up his life as a powerful living witness. And that's what the word martyr really means, okay? In the Greek, the word martyr means to witness. And Luke holds up Stephen's life as a powerful living witness that impacted his community, his church, and as we'll see, it resounds down through the ages to us this morning. The title of my message this morning is Stephen, Servant of Christ. By this point, the church has, you might say, it has become a huge movement. And that's really an understatement. It has exploded. I think the last count we saw from the book of Acts was that there were 5,000 believers added, you know, as Peter continued to preach the gospel. And when you really start doing the math and the way that they counted people in those days, that meant there were 5,000 men who were believers. So the church, it had probably a conservative estimate, had grown to about 10,000 people in one city, in Jerusalem. And when I started doing some research on the population of Jerusalem, people kind of all over the map on that, but some people said it was probably around 40,000 people. I want you to think about that for a minute. Here was a city that had lived culturally for years and years and years as believers in God. They were the descendants of Abraham. They were Jews. Judaism, the law was the way that they lived. And all of a sudden, almost overnight, one quarter of that population has come to this new covenant with God through the blood of Christ. And now, this lesson this morning, this movement is about to explode and go around the world. Yale history professor Kenneth Latourette said that never in so short a time has any other religious faith, or for that matter, any other set of ideas, religious, political, or economic, ever achieved so commanding a position in such an important culture without the aid of physical force or social or cultural prestige. Wow. So how did this happen? And the answer in part has to do with the way that the early church loved one another and cared for one another. And Luke singles out this one man, Stephen, the same way that he kind of singled out Barnabas. You remember a couple of chapters back, he wants to use an individual's life to drive home the point and to show us what that looked like. And what we're going to see is a man whose life exemplifies Christ-likeness, a joy-filled life, filled with service. And you know, if Stephen were to be with us this morning, we would say, "Stephen, come on up. We want to give you an award." You know what? He would have probably said, "Listen, wait a minute. It's not about me. It's about my Savior. It's about Jesus Christ. He is my hope of glory. Christ in me." So if you would, turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 6. And in the interest of time, I'm not going to read the whole passage, but I want you to follow along. I want you to have your Bibles open, and I want you to follow along verse by verse. And we're going to see this story unfold of this man, Stephen's life. Rodney, would you pray for us before we begin?
Father, thank you that we do have you put our faith and trust in. Remind us, Lord, that we're looking at your word and improving yourself. Lord, give our trust in so many ways and make sure that we have a reliable, trustworthy, letter, document, recording of your word to us. We thank you for that. Thank you also, Lord, for how you gift men and women to not only understand it, to be able to share it with us. And I thank you for knowing your gift and working in place of life and doing things this morning. Speak to us with the new Holy Spirit, be our teacher, and help us apply the word of the Lord to be convicted as you promised in righteousness and judgment. Lord, empower us that we would be inspired. Be the same kind of people, the same measure, be about the same work that you make in the first stage of the church. Thank you. We look to you and trust you. Help us have a unbelief. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
So, Acts chapter 6, verse 1. It says, "Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution." And if you remember what we've already studied before, we know that this church had come together and it said they were sharing everything in common. And what this passage is saying to us is that somehow this group of people, these Hellenists, were being overlooked in the daily distribution. The widows were. We need to know a little bit about these Hellenists. They were Greek-speaking Jews who had been scattered at different times throughout Israel's history to different parts of the world, and now they had come home, and they were living in Jerusalem, and they were still, for the most part, speaking Greek. And the other thing that we need to know about these widows is that, you know, a lot of times, and you see it even now in Israel, a lot of times when people who have lived in other places, who were Jewish people, at the ends of their lives, they would come back home. And that's what's happening here. A lot of these widows, now without their husbands, have made the journey to come back and to live in Jerusalem. And it says that they were being overlooked in the daily distribution. Now, when you read that passage, it's really easy to not see the underlying danger that exists here. What they're saying is, hey, you're discriminating against us. You're being racially biased in some way against us because we're not exactly like you. We come from a different place. We speak a different language. We've probably been influenced by some other culture. And now you're showing partiality because we're not the same as you are. And there's two problems with this complaint. First of all, they assume something. They assume that they know the motives of these native Hebrew leaders, and they're saying, hey, there's something wrong here, and you're leaving us out because we're different. The second thing is, they never brought it to the apostles. And the way that we know that is it says, look what it says. It says a problem arose. And you know what that means? It means that before anybody said anything about this, that all of a sudden this thing blew up and it was a big stink. And that's the way it usually is. You know, we expect people to know when we've been offended or our feelings are hurt, and you know, it festers and festers, and we keep trying to shove it down, and then all of a sudden it explodes, and there's a big problem. And so, you know, I say it's easy to overlook the danger here because, you know, there's nothing more destructive in a church than distrust and resentment. There's nothing in a church that's more destructive than distrust and resentment. And Satan doesn't care how he destroys the work of God as long as he gets it done. He'll do it from the top down, like we talked about last week, through the religious authority, or he'll do it from the bottom up, from right within the walls of this church. He doesn't care. This is Satan's fourth major attack on the church. In Acts 4, the persecution was from the top down. Peter and John healed the man sitting at the beautiful gate, and this kind of uproar started in the city, and the next thing they knew, they found themselves appearing before the Sanhedrin, having to give an answer. In Acts 5, it was more of a bottom-up kind of situation. Ananias and Sapphira had tried to say, hey, look, we're just like Barnabas. And really what they were doing was they were embezzling through the terrible character trait of hypocrisy. They said, you know, they withheld some of their money. And here, and in Acts 5 last week, we saw it again from the top down. The church continued to grow and grow and grow, and so they brought them back in and before the Sanhedrin. And what we're seeing here is probably the most serious threat of all. Because there's a spirit of grumbling, there's distrust, there's backbiting, and this is one thing that the church cannot survive. There was once this man on this desert island, and he'd been there for years and years and years, and when they finally sent the rescue to him, they came on the island, and they saw that he had these three buildings. And they said, what are those three buildings? And he said, well, this one over here, that's where I live. And he said, and this one right here, this is my Baptist church. And he said, and this one right here is my other Baptist church when we split. You know, we had a church split. And there's nothing more destructive than a spirit of grumbling in the church. You know, the thing, that when we're threatened from the outside, we always circle up and we're strong together and we can endure anything together. But when it comes from within, it divides and it kills. And the spirit of grumbling and complaining kills more churches than persecution. Jesus said, they'll know you are mine when you love one another. And Satan says, they'll know you're mine when you speak evil of your brothers and sisters. You've heard Rodney say it. You've heard me say it. There is no middle ground. There is no middle ground. We're either all in or we're someplace else. And so let me give you two simple rules. Two simple rules to remember. Always give people the benefit of the doubt. You know, it's kind of like the golden rule. That's what you want, right? You want, when you're misunderstood, you want somebody to give you the benefit of the doubt. And when you have a problem, always go to the source. And when you're working these things out in communication, always make sure that you communicate clearly and always make sure that you hear clearly. And you can do that by just simply saying, when you said that, I felt this. Is that what you meant? Sometimes the person will say, it's exactly what I meant. And sometimes they'll say, no, that's not what I meant. So always give people the benefit of the doubt. And when you have a problem, go straight to the source. So how did the church respond? Let's look at verses 2 through 5. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, it is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And what they said pleased the whole gathering. So they brought everybody together. You might say they had a church meeting. And they worked through this in an open and transparent way. So when you hear what they said, you might think that the apostles are saying, you know, we see there's a problem, but this thing of waiting tables is really beneath us. And that's not what's going on. You see, what has happened is their capacity to match the speed with which the church was growing, they needed help. They couldn't keep up anymore. The apostles had always been involved. You know, you've got to remember that these are the men that spent the last night. They spent 3 years, but they spent that last night with Christ. They are the ones that Jesus came and washed their feet. And they had not forgotten this. And so they're the ones who've been doing all of the work up to this point, and now they couldn't do it anymore because the load just gets too heavy. But the one thing that they cannot neglect is teaching the word to this young, growing church. It's the greatest act of service they can provide. So they're not graduating out of service, but they are focusing their attention in the area that has the greatest effect on and the greater good for the whole body. But someone has to come in and pick up the slack. Someone has to do this other part of the church ministry. And in 1 verse 5b, we see that they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte at Antioch. And so the one thing that you need to notice here is that all of those names are Greek. They're Greek names, which is important because we're talking about a problem that arose among the Greek Hellenists, the Greek widows. And now people who are just like them, they have chosen these people to help and fill this role. That's pretty smart. They knew that there would be no bias now. If there ever was a bias, they chose these seven men. These they set before the apostles, picking up back up in your, looking at your Bibles. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. You know, I was thinking last week about in Scripture, throughout Scripture, you see over and over again with people like Nicodemus and Joseph, there were Pharisees that seemed always a little bit receptive to the word of Christ. But I never remember seeing people from the other party, the Sadducees, being drawn to the message of Christ. And for some reason, Luke singles out this group of people, the priests. Why would he do that? He says that many were coming to faith, but for some reason, you know, Luke is great about giving us details. For some reason, he singles out this group of people, the priests. One commentator writes that there were many poor priests in Palestine, maybe as many as 8,000. And at this point in the history of Israel, they received little support from the temple following and had to support themselves. In the Old Testament, priests were in charge of taking care of the poor. And now they are observing a whole group of people acting like priests, doing what priests did. And so it's these same priests. They are the ones that had so opposed Jesus and been so antagonistic towards Christ. They were the ones that led out in making sure that he was crucified. And now all of a sudden something's changed. Something's changed. The thing that has changed is their hearts. All of a sudden God is working through. Remember he said, you will receive power when my spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses. Their hearts are being changed through the witness of the church. It was not because the apostles had suddenly learned a better presentation of the gospel. We didn't go back to the future and give them the four spiritual laws, and they said, now we can, you know, we're going to win these priests. We can do it better now. That wasn't it at all. It was through the church's service to the poor, including them. They were seeing something happen that they probably had been neglecting. And for sure, on their account, they weren't being served by the temple following. Verse 8 says, and Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Again, look at what Luke says. He says that Stephen was full of grace and power. In other words, he was filled with the love of Christ. And that's the way that he went about leading in his role, in the role of being a servant that God had entrusted to him. And the thing that's important about that is that these priests were observing that. They were seeing it in Stephen. And they knew. Remember, it says that they knew that these men had been with Jesus back in chapter 4 or somewhere. And all of a sudden, they see Stephen. And they know that this is a man full of the Spirit of God and that he's been with Christ. And so, I wish I could tell you that at this point, there was just this great revival in Jerusalem and that everybody came to Christ, all 40,000 people, and everything was good. And the church continued to grow and prosper and there was no more persecution. But I want you to look at verse 12. There was an uproar in the city. They stirred up the people. They started giving false witness. Now I want you to, this is a turning point in this whole growth of the early church. They stirred up the people. If you remember last week, you remember they were afraid of the people when they went to arrest the apostles in the temple. They were afraid of the people because the apostles at that point were enjoying the favor of the people. So they were afraid to go arrest them. They did it very delicately. And now they stirred up the people. And so the people are no longer with them. They started bearing false witnesses against them. And it says that Stephen gets called before the other religious leaders, the other priests. And it's at this point that Stephen preaches the longest sermon in the book of Acts. I had to laugh, a layman. You know, I always fussing about Rodney and fussing about me. And, you know, it's time to go. And here, you know, if you got up here, if you were like Stephen, you'd preach the longest sermon ever known to man. That's what happened. Stephen preaches this long sermon in the book of Acts. And he makes two major points. One, he says, Israel, you have always resisted the prophets that God sent to you. And two, your law can't save you. You've never been able to keep it, and it can't give you a new heart. And then he ends his sermon with these great endearing words of encouragement. You might want to turn over to chapter 7, verse 51. Great endearing words of encouragement. You stiff-necked people. You like that, don't you? Uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. Wow. Those are not the kind of words that you really, you know, if you're trying to win friends and influence your enemies, that you want to necessarily say. But Stephen gives them the truth. But rather than hear the truth and repent, they do what people a lot of times do when you start getting a little bit too close to the heart. People will usually deflect and they'll turn the tables and they charge Stephen with speaking blasphemous words against Moses and God. And what Stephen is doing here through this long sermon in the book of Acts in chapter 7 is he is giving a historical account, and he is saying that history proves you wrong, not me wrong. It is Israel as a people that have stiffened their necks against God and resisted the Holy Spirit. Now, that word stiff neck, there's a good picture. You know, when they were farming with oxen, they had a stick, a long stick. You might call it a goad, okay? And on the end of that stick, they had a brass tip. And if they wanted the oxen to go faster, they'd stick him in the rear end. And if they wanted to turn him, they'd reach up and stick him in the neck. And it was said that if your oxen was hard to turn, you know, geeing and hawing, they used to say that to mules when they plow. If he was hard to turn, when you stuck him in the neck with the goad, he was called a hard-necked ox. And that's what Stephen's saying to his people. God has been sending you the prophets. He's been sending you truth. And he's been trying to nudge you over with his grace. And you will not hear. You will not listen. You are stiff-necked, hard-necked people. You will not turn and come to Christ. And now when they heard these things, verse 54, they said, you're right. No. They were enraged. Remember that last week? They were enraged. They said they wanted to kill the apostles, even last week. And now, without this kind of covering of the favor of the people, they are enraged and they ground their teeth at him. Have you ever seen somebody really get angry in front of you? And you can see red come through their face? This was a terrifying thing. It was horrifying. It was satanic. But I want you to watch what happens next. Verse 55. Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And you see what's happening here is in that moment, Stephen is caught between heaven and earth. He's not a priest. He's not an apostle. He's not even a religious leader. But he is standing in the presence of God Almighty and Jesus Christ, his Son. You might say he has entered the Holy of Holies. And if you know anything about the Old Testament, you know that only priests were allowed to enter the Holy of Holies and only one time a year, and that was the Day of Atonement. And so, what is happening here? What's happening here is that the church has become a nation of priests. They are fulfilling the role of priests by caring for the poor, and now they have direct access to God. And I think this is the thing that really was unnerving the religious authorities, because that was their place, right? They had access to God, and they served as priests. And now, Jesus is saying, through His death on the cross, all of that's behind us. Everyone has access to God, and everyone is a priest. I want to ask you a question, a point of application here. Do you ever think of yourself as priest? You are. You are priest. God has placed you where you are, in your sphere of influence, in your community, in your missional community, however you want to talk about it, as a priest. You serve God and you serve man. The Bible says you are chosen people, a royal priesthood of God's own choosing, to declare His excellency, because He has brought you out of darkness into His marvelous light. You are a priest. Stephen was a priest. But they cried out with a loud voice, verse 57, and stopped their ears, rushed together at him. You know, it's kind of like a kid. You're going, bye, and I don't want to hear it, you know, just stay out of my face. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. They had to take off their coats, you know, because they're getting ready to do something really bad. And they didn't want their throwing arm to be encumbered in any way. It's another detail from Luke. It's the first mention of a man named Saul. Saul's about to undergo his own conversion in a couple of chapters. Not yet. God is going to change his name to Paul. Let me ask you a question. Do you think that what happened to Stephen, do you think that Saul was watching this and that it had an impact on his heart? Thank you. Amen. That was a rhetorical question, but I'm glad you said yes. It had a powerful... In fact, this is just reading between the lines, but later on in the book of Acts in chapter 16, when Jesus meets Saul on the Damascus Road, Jesus said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Why are you kicking against the goad? God is prodding Saul. And He's saying, you know the truth. You can see the truth. Why are you withholding yourself from me? And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Wow, you get stoned to death and you fall asleep. You see Christ. I want to give you five lessons from Stephen's life. First, the heart of Christian commitment is service. The heart of Christian commitment is service. And Stephen is introduced to us in this chapter of the book of Acts as a servant. And you know, when you think about it, his job wasn't glorious, right? He was waiting tables, serving with us. But on the other hand, you can see that he is a very capable leader. The dude is a theologian. Read chapter 7 when you get home. He has memorized creation to Christ. He's a good preacher. But he didn't say this. He didn't say, hey, you know what? For this offer you're giving me to serve tables. But you know what? I think it doesn't really take full account of the gifts that I have. I'm a pass. I need something a little bit more important. That's not what he said. He said, it's not about me. And if this is how I can best serve the body of Christ, I'll gladly do it. And his service and the way that he went about it had a huge effect on the church. Remember, this is a dangerous situation that they're in. Everything could have fallen apart right here. So, first of all, don't think about serving tables and waiting on widows and the other kinds of service that we find ourselves doing in the church is insignificant. Because he helped to preserve church unity. And his service led to the conversion of some of the fiercest, most outspoken opponents of the church against Christ. And ultimately, in no small way, ended up leading the conversion of the church's chief prosecutor, Saul. Just a servant. That's all he does. He waits on tables. Cleans up after people eat. Takes care of widows. Francis Schaeffer said, the love of the church is the church's most effective apologetic. And Jesus said, they'll know you're my disciples by the way that you love one another. And the reason that that is such a powerful apologetic is because genuine love is a powerful force and is not easily defeated. So how does that speak to us? You know, I could sit up here and say, y'all need to do more, you need to do better. That's not what I... When I look at the attitude in this church, I see people who are serving, who are caring for one another. Some of you know the other business of your other church, you know what you do. But you know, one of the things that is a blessing about being a pastor, or one of the pastors, is that we know most of the stories. And you know, I say that. There are some of the stories that we don't know. We don't know everything. And so here's what I want to say to you this morning is don't grow weary of doing good. Because we can do that. Sometimes I grow weary. And I say, you know, what difference am I making in the world? Don't grow weary of doing good and continue to spur one another on to love and good deeds. We want people, when they walk through that back door, or when they drive up in the back and you're still out in the parking lot, we want them to feel welcome. We want them to feel the love of Christ as soon as they come through our doors. And I think most of the time they do. Barna is a church polling organization, and this is a statistic I read. It says 70% of people decide whether or not they'll come back to a church within the first 7 minutes of walking through the door. It says a lot, right? That means the sermon starts before the sermon starts. And you guys are the first sermon that they'll hear. We need people to know that they are important to us because, you know what? They're important to God. And we need to treat them that way. And I think for the most part, that's what happens when people come into this church. The example that Luke gives us here in Acts 6 isn't some slick strategy for church growth. You know, they hadn't sat down and said, what's the demographic here? What is a really cool logo that we can come up with that will attract people and bring them and make them want to be part of us? It was a powerful example of love. It was an undeniable witness. And we want our witness in this church to be a powerful example of love in the community. So, I think Brandon prayed that in his prayer. You know, when we break up today, we need to go out into the world with a heart like Stephen's, ready to serve. Because it makes all the difference in the world. When the world sees that the things that they're saying about the church and against the church aren't true, because they're witnessing a powerful living testimony from one of you, it makes everything different. One of the fiercest persecutors of early Christians was a guy named Emperor Julian, Roman Emperor Julian. And he admitted in disgust that these infernal Galileans feed our poor in addition to their own. Wow. I have a friend that lives in central Afghanistan. I'm not going to say his name. I can't say his name because this is going to be recorded and crazy things happen. People listen to these things. I'm not going to say his name. But he lives in Afghanistan. And he befriended the leader of his neighborhood, an old man. And the old man, there was a funeral one time, and the people couldn't afford to tie the food. You know, you have to serve. Just a big part of that community and culture is that you have to, at the funeral, you have to buy the food. Okay? We don't do that here, but you have to buy the food. The person who has lost a loved one has to buy the food, and this family couldn't afford the food. And this guy steps up and says, I'll buy the food. And he bought the food. And at one point, some people were speaking badly about this friend of mine, and this church, not this church leader, but this old man who's the, he said, listen, this man is coming here, and he's living his life among us, and he cares more about us than we do about each other. That's what Stephen's doing right now. So if you're wondering, where do I start? How can I serve? A good place to start would be, and you could talk to Rodney, to me, or Marion. They're more familiar with this this evaluation assessment tool called SHAPE. But you can start with a place that you have some skill. You can start in a place where you have some passion. Or you can start in a place where there is great need. And I'm not sure that serving tables was a passion or a skill for Stephen. In this passage, it's easy to see that Stephen was a gifted man. He wasn't one of the apostles, but he was a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit. And as we go through the chapter, we see God using him. He was full of grace, power. He was doing signs and wonders among the people. And you might say that was beneath Stephen, but that's not how he saw it. He saw it as a great need, and he was willing to serve and do whatever he needed to do. So, that's lesson one. Serve like Stephen. And by the way, let me go back to the apostles for a minute, because they're the ones that kind of come off looking like, you know, this is beneath us. I think the reason that Stephen was so willing to serve is because he had already seen them doing it. He'd seen them doing it well. And so when they asked for someone to help, he was very ready to step in and serve. So that's the first lesson. Don't get nervous. The next ones aren't going to be so long, okay? Service is important. Second lesson, nothing is more important than the Word of God. We've already seen that the church was devoted to the apostles' teaching. The church needed the apostles to teach them. They were growing. They were learning. They needed them to prepare, to preach. They needed them to pray. Not just to pray for them individually, but to pray for the Spirit of God, the will of God, to be known, and that they might guide and direct the church. These are treacherous times. And in turn, the apostles needed help to be able to focus on that part of the work. I'm just going to say this real quick. You know, I've done this for the last 2 weeks. I used to do it every week. You have no idea what Rodney goes through week after week preparing to teach you, to teach us. It is a labor of love. It's like, Becca's a little bit like, you know, getting ready to have a baby. We labor. I shouldn't say that because I don't have any idea what that's like. But anyway, you know what I mean. Thank you, Rodney. Glad you had a vacation. Glad you're back. the church's greatest need is the Word of God. And in chapter 7, Stephen's going to preach this the long sermon that we already talked about. And so the question becomes, where did he get that knowledge? I think he heard the apostles teaching that. He heard it from the apostles. And then, you know, it's one thing to prioritize and give an emphasis and to make time for Rodney to be able to prepare, but it's another thing altogether to prioritize taking the Word into your life and learning it. And Stephen did both. He served tables, but he prioritized it and he learned it. And the reason that is so important is because, you know, sometimes you're going to be in a situation where you need to have God's Word hidden in your heart and be able to speak forth the truth in the situation. You're not going to be able to dial up Rodney on speed dial or me, and you don't need to. And some of you may be saying, I don't know much of the Word of God at this point. You know what? You know enough. You know that Christ died for your sins. You know what he did in your life, and you can bear witness to that. So the Word of God is the priority of the church. You know, one of the things, when the Word of God ceases to be the authority in the church, when it ceases to be the most important thing, and this is happening in a lot of places, the Word of God goes under man, and I'm not going to sit down on this because I just would not do it, instead of being the authority over it. Man stands in judgment over God instead of God standing in authority over man when the Word of God ceases to be. And you know what happens? You can call them a church if you want to, but they're not a church anymore. Because that is one of the fundamental parts of being able to say we're a church. So we believe the Bible, and we believe it is authority over us. So it's not enough to just teach it. It's not enough just to... you have to prioritize it and let it be part of your life. You have to dwell on it richly. So that's the third lesson. Third lesson is God does His greatest work through ordinary people. Remember last Sunday I said, I told Catherine one time, I just want to be normal again. That is not going to happen. You're not going to be normal anymore. And I use that word ordinary kind of, just as a way to say that God does His work through you. He does His greatest work through you. And Stephen preaches the longest sermon in the book of Acts with the most powerful effect. And that effect is the conversion of Saul. You know, one of the things that the Bible teaches us is that when we speak forth the Word of God, however effectively or how we might think it's weak, but the Bible says what? It says it never comes back empty. It never comes back void. What is the Holy Spirit showing us in this? Because Stephen wasn't an apostle, but he was filled with the Spirit, and he did everything that an apostle could do. The Spirit-filled, empowered Word of God in your life is just that. It is the powerful Word of God. John 16:7, Jesus told the disciples it would be better. Remember, He told them it would be better if He went away and sent the Spirit. And on the surface, that statement sounds kind of absurd. And I think that's the way they received it at first. They thought, are you kidding me? You know, we'd rather have you here. And now what we're seeing is the truth and reality of that coming to fruition. Jesus says, you're going to receive power and you're going to be my witnesses. And that's what Stephen is doing. Many churches are built on the charisma of one person, and it turns things up on their head. And you know, a lot of those guys really don't want that. But, you know, they have been exalted up to this place. You know, you see guys on television, and all of that's okay. But you know what? One person can't carry that weight. These apostles couldn't carry that weight. And it's just no way. And the other problem with that is this. That the real power and potential of the church isn't engaged and released. This is one sermon for 1 hour on one day of the week. And that's not going to reach the world. It's just not going to do it. It's not going to reach something. It's not going to reach your neighborhood. It's not going to reach your community. But you can. The greatest power of the church, God does His greatest work through ordinary people. The greatest miracles are supposed to happen through you, like they did with Stephen. There are people out there, might put them in the category of Saul's, that will never be reached by me or Rodney or Mary. Nothing gives me greater joy than to be here on a Friday night and see you come in with a friend. And that friend stays, and over time that friend starts coming here on Sunday. John said, nothing gives me greater joy than to see my children walking. That's the third lesson from Stephen's life. Fourth lesson is Stephen's life was characterized by grace and truth. When you think about the life of Jesus, you know, sometimes it seems a bit like a paradox. And the reason it seems like a paradox is because Jesus was full of grace and truth. You know, I don't know, I have a problem. I think there's a tension. I don't know how to do both equally and well at the same time. But Jesus did. And so when you look at the life of Stephen, first of all, you see that he's kind and gracious. You see his servant heart winning the hearts of many of the priests. And then you see this guy who, is, on the other hand, is rebuking and he's truth-telling and he's doing it in such a stinging way that another group of religious leaders, they're ready to kill him. He says, you stiff-necked, uncircumcised in heart people, and then when they're stoning him, what does he say? says, God, don't charge them with this sin. They don't know what they're doing. He was living that out, this whole thing of being full of grace and truth. He was speaking grace and truth. It's the way of Christ. You know, we live in a world. Dave and I were talking earlier today that, you know, when you see the Palestinians now and this whole stuff that's going on between Israel, you see the Palestinians throwing rocks all the time. And I told Dave that's just a metaphor for the whole world. You know, the world is throwing rocks because they can't have what they want. And sometimes those metaphorical rocks are being hurled in our direction. Because the world really has a preference for grace only. But it hates you when you speak both. When you speak grace and truth, the world is going to hate you. Truth without grace is legalism, and you know, I don't like that either. That bugs me. It's easy to write off, and grace without truth is sentimental mush. Yeah. I was thinking about John Newton this morning, the hymn, Amazing Grace. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound, to save a wretch like me. I once was lost, now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. And that last line, you know, he was blind. And it was the truth of Christ, the conviction of his own sin, that led him to know the grace of Christ. Randy Alcorn wrote a little book several years ago about grace and truth. And in it, I saw this quote. It says, if we minimize grace, the world sees no hope for salvation. If we minimize truth, the world sees no need for salvation. To show the world Jesus, we must offer unabridged grace and truth, emphasizing both, apologizing for neither. A grace-starved, truth-starved world means Jesus full of grace and truth. And so if you're looking for the world's affirmation, you know, I'm sorry. If you're following Christ, you're never going to receive. And if that's what you want the most, it's really hard to follow God. You know, God says, you love the world, you can't be my disciples, you can't follow me, you can't love me completely the way you want. So don't be surprised when you hear words like, sometimes they're hurled your way directly, sometimes you just hear them in general, but words like, you're arrogant, you're ignorant, you're narrow-minded, you're hateful, you're bigoted. And so when you hear those words, let me first of all say this. When you hear them, check your heart to make sure they're not true. We should always do that. We should always check our heart to see. Because the world doesn't need any of that. They need love. They need the love of Christ. And they need the truth of Christ. They need it to be full of grace and truth. Jesus' response is love them, return good for evil, serve them, refuse to be bitter, and ask God to forgive you. And sometimes, your winsome sweetness, that character trait that Christ had, the character trait that Stephen has, will melt a heart of stone. It worked with Saul. And sometimes people will respond. Some people that have been resisting Christ. And they will come, and they will turn and come to him. I had a friend, or I have a friend, he's not dead. I'll just call him DT. He was one of the more militant, agnostic, if not atheist, guys I have ever met. And I worked in the woods with him. And I would ride home from the job site with him lots of times. And one day we were riding home. He said, Weeks, you know, he said, I appreciate something about you. He said, you never beat me over the head with that Christianity and that Bible stuff of yours. And I said, well, David, I said, you know, I don't think that's the right thing to do. And, you know, I am a follower of Christ. And I kind of shared my story with him a little bit on that occasion. And later on, the dude starts picking up. It was during the Left Behind series of books. He picks them up. He loved to read. He read all his books. And he starts becoming more open to the things of Christ. And so one day I felt compelled. I thought, okay, I'm getting to know this guy pretty good. He likes me, you know. He said, you know, Shirley, that was his wife. Shirley started going to that church up there. And he said, I ain't going to that church. He said, it's full of hypocrites. And I looked at him. I said, David, you know what? He said, what? I said, one more won't hurt. I don't know where David is right now. But people need to see the winsome sweetness of Christ in our lives. They need to see us full of grace and truth. Last lesson from Stephen's life. Sometimes God's will for us is martyrdom. Stephen did everything right, and he ended up dead. What happened? Why didn't God bless him and reward him? Why didn't God grow his ministry and multiply his days? I'm not sure. I don't know the answer to that question. But if you believe that God causes all things to work together for those who love him, and you believe that he's conforming us into the image of Christ, you have to say he knows what he's doing. But Luke tells us again this thing in verse 58. Says they laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as the stones were thrown, with the full force of all the hatred and all the murder, as they were thrown into Stephen's body, Saul was watching. And he heard Stephen's pleas with God to forgive his persecutors. And he saw the glory of God reflected in Stephen's face. And something happened in Saul's heart. And he never got over it. Never got over it. That image was seared into his conscience. That's why Jesus would say, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Why'd you do that to Stephen? Especially when you knew. Why were you kicking against the goad? You know, there's another place in the end of that chapter 6 which says that there was this synagogue of the freedmen, and it starts listing out the names of the places where they were from, and one of them was from Cilicia. That's where Paul was from. Paul was probably among that group that Stephen, you know, had conversations with, and they could not refute what he was saying. That's what it says at the end of the book, chapter 6. I think that Paul was one of those people. And so when Paul saw Stephen's blood go into the ground, it was the seed of Paul's faith. It started right there that day, and God began to reel him in. But you see, Paul was not converted by seeing Stephen delivered. He was converted by seeing Stephen full of the Holy Spirit, testifying to Jesus' glory in the midst of pain. So I really struggled with this fifth lesson from Stephen's life, and I struggled with how do I communicate that to a group of people who they're probably not going to get stoned to death this week. But you know, sometimes in the midst of your hardest stuff in your life, the trials, things that you're going through, and those are the days when the hope of Christ speaks the loudest through you. That might be the greatest sermon that you can ever preach, is that, you know, I'm going through something right now, and I don't know, I feel like I'm losing my grip. There wasn't a knot in the end of the rope. God wasn't the anchor of my soul. I wouldn't make it. That's a witness, right? It's a testimony, and it speaks loud. Because this is a hard place to live. The world is a hard place to live. I'm thinking about someone right now that I knew. And again, I can't call that name. And it grieves me that I can't say her name. For the same reason I can't say the name of that young man that lives in Afghanistan. And she paid the ultimate price. She washed orphans' feet. She washed their dirty hands. She combed their hair. She ministered to widows. In a really, really hard place. And so when I think about my little trifling stuff, and what it means to be a witness. I think about her and how gladly and joyfully she served. And that's what Stephen does. From start to finish, Stephen's life wasn't about self-actualization or getting respect. It was about serving. It was about waiting tables. That was what was needed. That was what he was willing to do. And so where did Stephen get this kind of courage? Where did he get that kind of selflessness? When he looked into heaven, what did he see? He saw Jesus. He saw the nail-pierced hands reaching down to him. The Lord of the universe, who had given up his life for him. And then he was able to say, Lord, forgive them. They don't know what they did. We've heard those words before. And they were for me and for you. Forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. So Stephen is becoming to others what Jesus had been to him. Because those who believe the gospel and behold the gospel will become the gospel. Those who believe the gospel and behold the gospel will become the gospel. And then Luke adds this one last little detail. He said, I see Jesus standing. The reason that's an unusual detail is because most places in the New Testament, when you hear about Jesus at the right hand of God, he is seated. He is seated. And now, Stephen sees Jesus standing. And I have a feeling that the reason he's standing is because he's saying, well done, good and faithful servant. All the religious leaders are calling Stephen a heretic, but Jesus, the Prince and Savior, remember what we said about the Prince last week, that Jesus is the hero we're waiting for. He stands up at God's throne and says, he's mine. Call him what you will, but he's mine. And Stephen, it looked like his life was under the control of the devil, and God saying, no, his life is in my hands. I'm overruling right here. That's what God does. And Stephen didn't know it, but the one that was watching him die would become the greatest evangelist the world has ever known. That's why I said it resounds down to us even today. We're Gentiles, right? And Saul went and proclaimed the gospel to Gentile people. And part of the reason he did it was because he saw a man named Stephen serving faithfully. So if you're suffering this morning, or if you find yourself in a place where it's hard to keep going, you need to see Jesus in the same place standing and holding out his hands to you. And you need to see that he is in control. One more thing. The name Stephen. In Greek, it means crown. And in the times of the ancient Greeks, crowns were given to those who overcome. Listen. Stephen overcame the world. Died a martyr's death. And we wouldn't call that a blessing. But again, Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are those who are persecuted for my name's sake. But when I die, I want to die faithful to Jesus. And I want to have my eyes fixed. We're all going to die, right? I want to, the last thing I do before I close my eyes when that day comes is I want to be seeing Jesus. I want to be a faithful witness. You and I overcome the world by becoming a servant of Christ. It's not about us. It's about loving Christ, about obeying Him and living our lives for Him, whatever the cost. Because that brings glory to God. Before we reach the end, there's going to be stuff that we're going to go through. There's going to be trials that will test us. And maybe some of you this morning are saying, hey, that's going on right now in my life. And what you need to see is Jesus standing before the throne of God. You need to know that He sees you. You need to know that He lives to intercede for you. And you need to know that He cares. You need to trust your life in Him. Some of you need to do that for the first time this morning. You need to take that step and let Him be your Prince and your Savior. Father, we thank you for this lesson from your word. We thank you for the example of Stephen in our lives. I pray that you would come and that your spirit would fall fresh on your people here this morning, and that as we leave this place, we would be like Paul. We would have a vision seared into our conscience of your glory. We would be ready to go out into this world and serve you. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
We stand, please.